Take a seat. With your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 we're going to look at. And because I'm a firm believer in the Gifran Church, because I think the preacher should preach, the helper should help, and the people that are really good at Bible reading should read the Bible, I was wondering if I could be cheeky enough, Len, to ask you to read to us this scripture. That's fine, take your time. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. And read all the way down through to verse 7, thank you.
Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.
Thank you, Len. Don't those words resonate? They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their king. You see, God and Israel have this covenant relationship. It's a conditional relationship. They will be his people and they will separate themselves and not be like the other nations around them. And God will be their Lord, their king, their provider, their everything. And you see, Israel, they're in the time of the judges here, and Samuel's a judge. They didn't have kings at the time, and the people cry out, Samuel, give us a king. We want to be like the other nations, exactly what God told them not to be. We want to be like everyone else around us. They saw power and authority in having an earthly human king rule. And God says, you don't want that. You don't want a king, because if you have a king, they will mistreat you. If you have a king, they'll make you pay taxes to them. They'll make you fight their battles, but I won't do that. Gracious God, he won't do that. He won't expect any more from them than was what absolutely is required from them to fulfill their covenant relationship. But the people are disobedient and they say, we want a king. And God says, all right, you want a king? I'll give you a king. I'll give you exactly what you want. I will give you the king that embodies exactly what you think you want in a king. And he gives them Saul. And Saul is tall. He's handsome. He's strong, but he's not the right guy. He's not what... Yeah, he's an idiot. I like that. I wasn't going to say that. He's a dud, was what I was going to say. But yeah, he's an idiot. He's not the right guy. He doesn't... He actually embodies everything Israel thinks they want, but he doesn't have a heart for God. And because he doesn't honour and love God, the people don't honour and love God. There's a pattern between with the people and their relationship to where the king is at with God. And if the king's a bad king, the people respond in same. He gives them that, and Israel doesn't prosper under Saul like they should. But God, in all his grace and compassion and mercy, looks at his people and says, well, I've disciplined you now. I've shown you what you thought you want, and I gave you what you want, and you're dealing with the consequences of that. But in my love for you, I give you David now. And David's a man that I can get behind. David's the king that I want for you. David, by no means, is sinless. He falls short time and time again, but he has a heart for God. He's described as a man after God's own heart. He loves God. And during his reign, Israel prospers like it's never prospered before. And then David dies, and His son succeeds him, and Solomon starts off really well. He's a God-honoring man to start off with. And near the end of his life, he kind of goes down a bad path. And two generations out from having a king, the kingdom is split. Northern kingdom goes to Jeroboam. Southern kingdom goes to Rehoboam. And what we see over time is, over the hundreds and hundreds of years, that the kings that were bad led Israel down a bad path, led Israel down disobedience. And it eventually leads to the northern kingdom's captivity into Syria. And then about 150 years later, the southern kingdom goes into captivity into Babylon. All because they asked for a king. And the king's influence over them led the people down a path that was dishonoring to God. And after coming out of Babylon, after the remnant came out, after they served their 70-year sentence, they never really had a king after that. They had governors. The kings that they did have were really kings that were, they were under the authority of another empire, under the Persian Empire, under the Greek Empire, under the Roman Empire. And it leads us to our first character of Christmas today, King Herod. King Herod, he actually embodies the exact reason why they didn't want a human, earthly king. Herod, listen to what this one commentator said about Herod. So Herod, he was a wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of the successive Roman Empire. These sound like good qualities for a king, don't they? You know, wealthy, great administrator, politically gifted, he's loyal. They sound like good things. The same commentator says, but he loves power. He inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper king. He's not really a king. He's been put in place by the Roman Empire. He's the king of Palestine, but he's more of a governor of Palestine. Herod was not only an Idumean in race and a Jew in religion, but he was a heathen in practice and a monster in character. That's some strong language. A monster in character. And the Jews had borne more calamities from Herod in a few years than they had their forefathers during the interval of time that had passed since they came out of Babylon and returned home. He only reigned for about 35 years. And the Jews bore more calamities under this one reign than what they did from, think of it, the Greek Empire, who came in and put their statues of their gods in the temple and tried to force the Jews to worship them. This guy was worse than the whole Greek Empire, according to this commentator. And something that's really interesting that we hear there from this commentator is he says he's an Idumean in race. Idumea is the region under Palestine. The people that inhabit Idumea are Edomites. Edom was flushed out. The people of Edom were flushed out of their homes. The land was destroyed and they resided now in Idumea. The man's an Edomite. So he's a Jewish king, supposedly, but he's an Edomite. And I have a firm belief that when you pick up this book and when you read this book, we need to take off our Gentile glasses. We need to take off the Gentile lenses in which we read this book and put our Jewish lenses on, because this book is predominantly written by Jews and it's influenced by Jewish culture. So if you don't understand Jewish culture, you're going into this pretty much blind. You're not going to grasp the intense meaning of this scripture if we don't look through Jewish lenses. And when we look through Jewish lenses, we find out the fact that an Edomite is a Jewish king is a pretty significant thing. Why is it a significant thing? Well, that starts in Genesis 27. In Genesis 27, we see Isaac, the son of Abraham. He has two twin boys with Rebekah. One is Esau, the eldest son. The other is Jacob, obviously the youngest son. And what we see happen in Genesis 27 is that Jacob tricks his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. The blessing that should have gone to Esau, Jacob takes. And from that moment on, there is a deep jealousy and hatred for the Edomites to Israel, because Esau went on and fathered the nation of Edom. And Jacob went and fathered the nation of Israel. They're both descendants of Abraham. They're brother nations. And because they're brother nations, Deuteronomy tells us that you shall not detest an Edomite to the Israelites. You shall not detest an Edomite because they are your brother. Unfortunately, Edomites didn't get the memo. And at every opportunity throughout the book of Kings, throughout the book of Samuel, a lot of the prophets, they talk about how Edom at every opportunity tries to oppress Israel. They try to cause conflict in Israel. They reject Israel as being their brother. They treat them poorly. And in fact, in the end days of the siege of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, it was the Edomites that were blocking off roads to make sure that no Israelite could get out. It was the Edomites that were taking land that wasn't theirs. It was the Edomites that were stealing treasures that weren't there. And because of that, you just have to read the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah brings a prophecy of what will happen to Edom. And God says, I will destroy you for what you've done to your brother. And that's what we see here. The Edomites are destroyed, and that remnant come up into this area of Idumea where Herod is now. He's an Edomite. He's not a Jew. And the Jews don't like that. Come with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 3, Herod is troubled. Herod's got good reason to be troubled. He's got good reason to be troubled. Verse 2, the Magi say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Jesus was born a king. He came with that divine authority. He is born a king. He didn't need the prophets to come anoint him with oil and to say, you're now the king. He didn't need to succeed anyone. He was born with that authority. And because he's born with that authority, Herod is worried. He's troubled by that. He knows that the people, the Jews, are a desperate desire to throw off the yoke of Rome, and he embodies that. He is that to them. So he's worried. He's troubled. And what's also interesting here, in verse 3, it says, not only is he troubled, but all of Jerusalem are troubled. It has gotten out that these magi, these foreign people from the east, are come to worship the Jewish king, the Messiah. And you would think for a Jew, what that would do for you is make you so happy and joyful that the salvation for Israel is on its way. Emmanuel is here. The Messiah has come. But instead of responding with joy, what we see the people in Jerusalem respond is they're troubled, because they know the character of Herod. They know what this man is capable of. They know that he is power hungry. They know that he is paranoid about his position. And they know something bad is going to happen if Herod feels this way, even if it is about a little tiny baby boy. So all of Jerusalem is troubled, and Herod gathers his scribes and the Pharisees together and says, tell me where he's going to be. where's the Messiah going to be born? If it's true, we'll know exactly where it is, because there'll be prophecies about it. And the scribes and the Pharisees come together and they find out he'll be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And he tells these magi, go and worship him. Here he is, he's in Bethlehem, go and worship him and then come back to me so I can worship him as well. He's obviously a pretty convincing character because the magi believe him. They believe his intentions. And he obviously thinks he's pretty convincing because he sends them off without an escort. He trusts them to come back to him. And what we see here is that the magi are warned in a dream, do not go. Do not go back to Herod. Go back to your home a different route. And Herod, when he finds out he's been tricked by the magi, he's pretty angry. And he infamously commits infanticide of all the male children under the age of 2 in Judea. This is why Jerusalem was troubled, for this very reason. Now, we know Jesus got out. Joseph fled his family to Egypt, so Jesus was safe. But all those other little boys under the age of 2 died because this one man was so insecure of a little baby. He was so insecure about his position that he didn't deserve. And that's what he did. But you know what? There's something good I've got to say about Herod. No, no, it's a shock. There is something good. And it comes in verse 19. It says, but when Herod died, it's like the best news. This is the best thing ever recorded about King Herod. Herod dies. And when we actually look into how Herod died, if you look at some of the secular material, Herod dies quite literally by his insides rotting. He rots from the inside out. He is consumed by worms. And you know what? I think God is really good at giving us a picture of things. He's really good at giving illustrations of things in the scriptures. Herod is an evil, rotten human being. He embodies sin in all its rottenness. And at the end of his life, that rottenness that was inside manifests on the outside. And no kingly attire hides the fact how rotten this guy is. Yeah? Amen? Well, complete contrast to our next two characters. Come with me to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Complete contrast to these two people. Zechariah, the priest, and his wife Elizabeth, they are both of priestly lineage. They're Levites. And Elizabeth is actually a relative of Mary. And it says here in verse 5, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in his commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. It's a common thought in Middle Eastern culture in this particular time that if you don't have children, it is because of something you've done, your own personal sin, your own disobedience. You've displeased God some way. And listen, when you look through some of the Psalms, there's reasons as to why they believe this. You know, the children are a heritage of the Lord. It also says in one of the Psalms that children are like an arrow in the hand of a mighty warrior. Blessed is the man with a quiver full of them. So there's reasons as to why the Jews believe this. But thank goodness that our author, Luke, put in verse 6 before he put in verse 7. Because verse 6 says that they were both righteous in the sight of God and walked blamelessly in his commandments. It wasn't because of their personal sin that they didn't have children. This word blamelessly in the Greek, it doesn't mean sinless. They're not sinless. They're just like every one of us. They are innately born sinful. But what it does mean, this word in the Greek, is that when they did sin, they dealt with their sin quickly and appropriately. They sought repentance. They confessed. They brought the right sacrifice to the priest. And he sacrificed it for them so that they could walk in fellowship with God again. The same Hebrew equivalent word is used about Job, and it's used about Noah. These are the type of people we're dealing with. But they have no children. As we read on, we find out that Zechariah, he's a priest, and he performs the priestly tasks in the temple. At this time, it's thought that there's about 20,000 priests. And those 20,000 priests are divided up into 24 divisions. And obviously Zechariah is a part of one of those divisions. And each division would serve for 1 week at a time, twice a year. So all up they serve in the temple, worshipping and doing the service of the service in the temple for 2 weeks. Each 1 week at a time. And we find out as we read on that Zechariah's been called to perform one of his week-long services. And there's many tasks to be done for the priest, but one of those tasks, the highly sought-after task, and because there's so many priests, it only gets performed once in your lifetime, is to take every morning and evening the coals from the altar that was the burnt sacrifice, and to take those coals into the holy place where only the priests could go, and to light the incense that stood on the table of incense. That was one of the jobs. And what that was symbolic of was as that incense kind of filled the room and wafted up into the ceiling of the temple, it was symbolic of that priest bringing the prayers of Israel to God, interceding on behalf of the people to God. This is the most sought after job for a non-high priest to perform, because this is literally the closest they will ever get to God. They are bringing prayers from Israel as they are an interceder for the people and God. They stand when they do this task right in front of the veil which separates the holy place to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies where God's presence was meant to dwell. This was a big job. Only got to do it once in your life. And what we see is Zechariah gets to do it in his ripe old age. Lots were cast and he gets this job. And what an honor it is to bring the prayer of Israel and your own prayers, your own petitions to God. And we read in verse 11 in Luke chapter 1, it says, when he goes in, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled. He saw the angel and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son and you will give him the name John." In verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as the forerunner before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, as to make ready to prepare the people for the Lord. I mean, could you imagine this supernatural experience that's happening here? There is someone who's not meant to be there up here before you, and he stands in the presence of God. Wow. And not only that, he says, "Zechariah, God has heard your prayers. God has heard the petition of your heart day in and out, and he is giving you a son. He's giving you a son. You shall name him John." And not only that, not only does he get told that he's getting a son, that the disgrace of his family will be lifted, but he's told that this child that comes is actually the forerunner for the Messiah. He is told that the Messiah is coming. He is told that Israel's salvation is on its way. And I love his reaction in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am old and my wife is advanced in years." Like, there's an angel standing in the presence of God who just showed up. "How will I know this for certain?" Zechariah, he's got it going on in so many ways, but he's still human. He doubts. And, you know, I've heard people say, well, how is this different from the Mary encounter with the same angel? And she asked, well, how is this so, for I'm a virgin? And how is this different to his encounter? You know, they're fair questions. He's asking, well, I'm old. How is this possible? The fact is, Mary never asked for a sign. She asked how it would be possible, but she never asked for a sign. Zechariah asked for a sign. He says, how will I know for certain? And the angel says to him, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You can't talk now. For the entire pregnancy, you're going to be unable to talk. You know, thinking about it just now, I feel that that's really punishing Elizabeth more than Zechariah. To be, you know, to be pregnant, not to be able to communicate with your husband about it. But he gets a sign. And that will teach him, I think, to question the angel who brings these good news. And typically, after coming out of the temple, because he's taking a bit of time, it shouldn't have taken this long, the people are actually starting to think, he's pretty old, did he die? And he typically, what would happen is Zechariah, as the priest would come out, they would come out and say a prayer of blessing over the worshippers in the courtyard. And what better prayer to bring to people than, guys, I just had a supernatural experience. An angel stood before me who was in the presence of the Lord. He said, I'm getting a son, and that son is the forerunner to the Messiah. He's on his way, guys. The Messiah, salvation for Israel, is on its way. What better blessing to give the people than that? But he denies himself that opportunity because of his doubt. He denies himself. He goes back after his week long of service in the temple. He goes back to the hillside of Judea where he lives. And we find out in verse 27, after those days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days where he looked with favor upon me to take my disgrace away among men. Now, when I read that, I get a lot of comfort from that. I get a lot of comfort from God from that verse, because, you know, there are some times where I pray for things that I think, and maybe you guys are the same, you think are really God-honoring. And you think, God, I want to honor you in this way. Elizabeth, she prays something that's honoring. God, give me a son. But God doesn't give her a son. What God gives her, when she's praying for a son, God gives her a prophet. Gives her a prophet. And when I read that, I think sometimes when I pray for those things, I think of God honoring. Maybe I'm praying for a son and God's saying, no, Elise, not yet, because I'm going to give you a prophet. I take a lot of comfort from that. We find out later on in verse 57 that John is born. The baby is born, and on the eighth day they take him to be circumcised and to be named. And her neighbours say to her, Elizabeth, what are you going to name him? And she says, I'll name him John. His name shall be John. And they're like, oh, no one in your family's named John. You can't name him that. Isn't he going to be called Zechariah after his father? And they go to Zechariah and say, what will his name be? And he still can't talk. So he grabs a tablet and he writes on it, his name shall be John. And at that moment, his tongue is loosened and he praises God. Maybe that's what he should have done to start off with. He praises God. And, you know, we can think, what's so important about a name? What's in a name? Why was it so important that it had to be John? Well, number one, it was divinely appointed by God. That's all you need to go off. But not only that, names in this culture mean something. Names mean something to the Middle Eastern Jewish culture. Not so much in our culture these days. We've changed a lot. Like, people name their children really stupid names. Like, people name them Storm and North. Apple, yeah, Apple. Some really stupid names. It's like, if the quirkier the name you have, the better. All these Hollywood names. And we've kind of gone down that path. But and it makes me think, actually, of Josh Davies. When he came here a couple of years ago, he was telling us he named his daughter Ava because him and Rachel really liked the name Ava. And they found out the name actually meant iniquity. It was kind of awkward after that. But names mean something in this culture. Zechariah's name means God remembers. Elizabeth's name is thought to mean covenant. And when we view these two people, not with our Gentile glasses, but with our Jewish glasses, and view them as one person, because that's what the Jews view them as, their name means God remembers his covenant. And John's name means God is gracious. The forerunner to the Christ name means God is gracious. The covenant, God remembers his covenant of grace. Grace to come. So, I'll pose that question to you again. The question I asked earlier, what does a wicked, cruel king, a blameless yet doubtful priest, and a barren woman have in common? Did you think about it?
They will die.
Well, they do die, that's true. Well, I'll put you out of your suspense here. I'll put you out of your suspense here. What they all have in common is they represent our desperate need for the Saviour to be born. Amen? They represent our desperate need for the Saviour to have come and to be born and to save us. Herod, he embodies sin. He's rotten on the inside. He embodies how cruel humans can be. How wicked we innately are. Because he's cruel, he's a bad ruler. He's a bad king. He's cruel. He's unjust. He's unrighteous. And it shows us, his rule demonstrates to us how desperately we are for the righteous reign of King Jesus. Amen. Jeremiah 23. Verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." That's yet to be fulfilled. That'll be fulfilled in its entirety at the second coming of Christ. But if we just look around in the world today, there are some really wicked leaders out there and rulers, and there have been wicked kings in the past, and they just demonstrate how we desperately desire King Jesus to come, who will rule justly and righteously with the iron scepter, as it says in Psalm 2. Zechariah, he represents how desperate we, the world, are for the high priest to intercede on our behalf. Yeah? He represents our desperate need for the high priest to intercede on our behalf. You see, Jesus was the perfect high priest. He could step into the very presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, to the throne room of God, and not die because he was sinless. He was sinless. Other priests in the past that went into the holy place, the high priest would have to confess their sin. If there was sin in their life, dead, because God and sin don't coexist. But Jesus came in as the high priest, the sinless high priest, and he boldly walked into the presence of God, the unapproachable God for us. And he boldly walked into them, and he took the blood of his own blood that was spilt on the cross, and he poured it on the mercy seat. And God said, that doesn't just cover sin, that removes sin. I am satisfied. In Hebrews chapter 11, so chapter 9 and verse 11, it basically says that. It says, "But when Jesus appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In verse 15 it says, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant." He's the perfect high priest that boldly walks into the throne room of God and pours the blood out on the mercy seat. And God says, "I am satisfied." And because of that relationship, because he did that for us, he intercedes on our behalf. God doesn't look at us and doesn't look at how sinful we are, but he looks at us and sees Christ. Because the high priest did that, we now become priests. And we can come to God. Could you imagine Zechariah? He's at the table of incense. One time in his life he gets to do that, to intercede on behalf of Israel. We do that daily. Well, we have opportunity to do that daily. We are now the priesthood of believers. Thank God he came as the high priest for us. And Elizabeth, finally Elizabeth, she represents how desperate we are for deliverance, how desperate we are for the rescuer to take us out of our situation. We know that Elizabeth's sin isn't what caused her to be barren, but the fact is, sin is the reason why she was barren. Sin causes destruction, it causes chaos, it causes deterioration, it causes death. She's barren because of that reason, because of the effect of sin in humanity. Amen? And the fact is that once Zechariah dies, and culturally he would have died before her, once Zechariah dies, she'll be forgotten about. There's no economic stability for her. She'll be forgotten. She'll be left for dead. Her fate is sealed without a son to look after her. She's brokenhearted. And like Elizabeth, we're brokenhearted. Sin seals our fate and it leads down to death. But God did not grasp equality. Jesus did not grasp equality with God. And he came down, he stepped down from heaven. He stepped down to deliver us from that fate that has been sealed from sin. He delivers us. We've got to remember that Christmas time, yes, it's fun. I love the carols and the getting together with family and the decorations and the food. I mean, I love the food. But we've got to come back to that place of Jesus was born. God put himself in the form of a little helpless baby. The creator of the universe did that. I mean, I look at Grace and she can't do anything for herself. He put himself in the hands of sinful, fallible people because he loved us. He came, he was born to die. That's it. He came, he was born to die. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, the fact that God loved us so much that he wanted to rescue us from sin. He wanted to deliver us. He wanted to walk back in a right relationship with us. And it required him to deliver himself up. So this Christmas, I want to challenge you with something. As we head in to the December Christmas season, I want to challenge you with something. Look for opportunities to tell people about King Jesus, the righteous reign of King Jesus, to tell people about the high priest and how he comes and intercedes on your behalf, and the fact that he came to deliver the brokenhearted, to deliver people from the fate of sin. Look for opportunities. You say to me, oh, Elise, it's really hard for me to get out of the house. It's really hard for me to meet people. You know what? Pray about it. Say, God, give me intentional conversations where I can talk to people about Jesus. You know, God doesn't mind answering those prayers. God doesn't go, oh, I'm not going to answer that one. I want to make the Great Commission hard for you. God likes those prayers. Pray for those things. Maybe it's a lady at the shopping center, at the checkout. Maybe it's at the bus stop. I don't know. Look for every opportunity to tell people about Jesus and what he's done for us this Christmas. I know for me, it so happened that for our Christmas carol outreach that I was needed somewhere else. I was needed actually in the band and singing. So I had to give up the preaching spot. Neil will predominantly be doing the preaching, and that's hard for a preacher to do. Preachers don't like giving up preaching spots, but I wanted to be fully surrendered to God, and I said, well, God, if you need to use me here, Neil will do a great job because he'll seek you and he'll honour you, and that's all that matters. But I said to God, God, I'm really upset about not being able to preach to people about you at Christmas time. Give me an opportunity. Give me some opportunity to preach and just share the good news of Jesus Christ. And, you know, within that week, I got a phone call from someone from One to One and who runs the MOPS program. MOPS is for Mothers of Preschoolers. It's a group where these women come together, Christians and non-Christians. And the coordinator of MOPS said to me, Elise, would you like to preach the Christmas message to our women? And you know what? Predominantly, those women are non-Christian. And it's really good because I've actually got a relationship with some of them and they're quite comfortable around me and I'm comfortable around them. So I get to bring them a message of hope at Christmas time, and it's not going to be watered down. I'm going to bring them what Jesus has done for them. And you know what? I'm going to end with an invitation. So please pray for that. That happens in Tuesday week. Pray for these women that I know aren't walking with God and that they will accept the gift of salvation this Christmas. How about Josh, you lead us in our last song.